Last Wednesday, I took 3 bags of clothes down to World Impact's thrift store. It was a start at spring cleaning. It's tough to get rid of some of those things, but I really felt good when I drove away because I knew in my heart they were just cluttering up the closet. I made a stab at dealing with some of the clothes cluttering up my spiritual closet this week as well. But believe me, that was harder. One particular incident hit me broadside. I learned about something that an individual had done this week that made me very angry. So I picked up my phone, dialed his office, and was ready to give him a piece of my mind. The fellow wasn't there, and a machine answered the phone. I don't like talking to machines, so I hung up. I turned back to my computer, and you know what was sitting there on the screen? The words from last week's message. It said, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these." Anger. That was the first one. I argued, "But Lord, he deserves it. What he did was totally uncalled for. But now rid yourselves of all such things as these." Anger. "But Lord, if I don't do something about this, what's he going to do to the next person?" "But now, rid yourselves of all such things as these." Anger. I didn't make that phone call, but can I be sure that that garment is really gone? This incident brought to my mind a picture of a pin oak tree that stood in our yard in Wichita. A pin oak tree, or at least certain kinds of them, don't lose their leaves in the fall. The leaves turn brown and brittle, but they stay on the tree all through the long, hard winter, despite the cold and the frost and the wind and the rain. Those leaves stay on the tree. It's not until springtime when the new sap starts moving through the branches and the twigs that those old dead leaves are forced off. And I'm convinced that only as the new life of the Spirit takes greater and greater control of our lives will we be successful in getting rid of those moldy, moth-eaten clothes of our pre-Christian life. For those who weren't here last Sunday, our message was The Well-Dressed Christian, Part 1, Cleaning Out the Closet. We learned about 5 moral habits and 6 social attitudes that have no place in a Christian's wardrobe. They should be taken not to World Impact, but to the landfill. This morning we have a more pleasant task. It's time to go shopping. Shop till you drop is the philosophy of many today, but many are going to the wrong outlets. Neiman's markup has nothing on Colossians 3, 12 to 14, as far as appropriate clothes to buy. Would you turn there with me? Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, 12 to 14, Colossians 3. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." How are those for grace clothes to replace the grave clothes of our pre-Christian days? I want to begin with just a word about proper motivation for buying new clothes. There can be wrong motivations for this, you know. A person might say, "Well, I've got the money, so why not do it?" Or worse yet, "I've got the plastic, so why not use it?" Or someone might say, "But everybody's got one of those, and I don't have one." I read just this week that one reason it's so hard to save money these days is that our neighbors are always buying something we can't afford. Well, perhaps it's because our motives are mixed, even in regard to good things at times, that Paul dwells upon that first. What is our motive for getting a new wardrobe? First of all, we are God's chosen people. He's talking to us here. He's not talking to the Jews. Yes, God's chosen people in the Old Testament were the Jewish people. And I don't think he's abandoned them yet. As I read the Bible, they still have a very special future in store. But right now, in the fullest sense of the term, we are God's chosen people. And therefore, we ought to dress like it. Suppose for a moment that you received an invitation to come to the White House and have dinner with President Bush. Would you go in sneakers and shorts and sweatshirt? I doubt it. Well, you have been chosen by God, not only to have dinner with him, such as we had this morning, but you've been chosen to walk with him for the rest of your life. What kind of spiritual attire is appropriate for such a walk? His second motivating point is found in the term holy, which here means we have been set apart from the world. The word holy is one of these words that has two distinct meanings. In some places, it talks about our position or our relationship. And at other times, it speaks of character. It's a lot like the word father. Now, we use the word father to describe someone who does no more than contribute biologically to the birth of a child. On the other hand, we use the word father with a deep ethical and emotional content that describes the nurturing of a child, sometimes done by a man who is not even related to the child. Well, the word holy here in verse 12 describes our position or our relationship to the world and to God. We are set apart from the world, and we are set apart to God. And that's a fact, whether we act like it or not. Just as our courts judge a man to be a father, even if he refuses to behave like one, so we who belong to God's family are holy, even if our lives don't demonstrate it. But that's the point. Since we are holy, we ought to be living in a holy manner. We ought to be wearing holy clothes, H-O-L-Y. And the third motivation for a new wardrobe is that we are dearly loved. Love is the strongest motivating factor in the world. It's stronger than money, stronger than status, stronger than threats. When an unbeliever sins, he is a creature breaking the moral law of the Creator and Judge. But when a believer sins, he is a child breaking the loving heart of his father. The fact that we are dearly loved should motivate us to dress in a manner that would be pleasing to the one who loved us. So much for motivation. What do grace clothes look like? Well, Paul begins by describing some basic garments that are always in style for a Christian. And the first one is compassion, or tenderness of heart. Compassion presupposes pity, but it goes way beyond pity. Some people have pity for others, but they never do anything about it. Compassion implies that we do something about our pity. You know, I see this garment being worn by a lot of people here at First Free. I've observed compassion toward the unemployed. I've observed compassion toward Linda Rich. I've even observed compassion toward Lana Aiken, a woman that almost no one in this church has ever even met. And talk about style, this clothing can be worn winter and summer, spring and fall. It never goes out of date. It can be used for formal and informal occasions alike. Compassion. Kindness is the second garment Paul displays. According to Ephesians 2:7, we have been saved because of God's kindness to us, and therefore we ought to be demonstrating kindness toward others. Unfortunately, there often seems to be more meanness of spirit than kindness in our society. George Bernard Shaw never liked Winston Churchill. He once wrote a letter to Churchill, and it said this: "Enclosed are two tickets to the opening night of my first play. Bring a friend, parenthesis, if you have one." Churchill replied, "Dear Mr. Shaw, unfortunately, I'll be unable to attend the opening night of your play due to a prior engagement. Please send me tickets for a second night, parenthesis, if you have one." One-upsmanship does not promote kindness. On the other hand, we saw a remarkable demonstration of kindness in the story of David's action toward Mephibosheth. Kindness is a garment that ought to be in every one of our wardrobes. Humility is a third garment that ought to be worn by the believer. And if you don't mind me carrying this analogy to the extreme, humility may best represent the underwear of a well-dressed Christian. Underclothes are important, but you don't show them off. Humility is one of those clothes that you don't show off. If you wear it on the outside, it just doesn't work. In fact, it shows up to be the opposite, and that is pride. It's a curious thing that in the pagan world of Paul's day, humility was not respected. Instead, qualities like pride and intimidation were at the top of everyone's list. Things haven't changed much, have they, in 2,000 years. By the way, humility is not thinking poorly of oneself. It's having a right perception of oneself, but refusing to promote oneself. Gentleness is next, a trait translated as meekness in some of the older translations. Humorist J. Upton Dixon founded a group of submissive people called Doormats, D-O-O-R-M-A-T-S. It stood for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there are no objections. And their motto was, "The meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody." Well, his humor is good, but his understanding of meekness is really lousy. The biblical term of meekness does not describe weakness, but rather power under control. The great biblical example, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, of meekness was Moses, called the meekest man in all the earth. I'll tell you who I think of when I see this word gentleness today. I think of Billy Graham, a man who has been attacked by more people, most of them on the Christian side, unfortunately, than probably anyone else, but refusing constantly to respond in kind. And if you think that's a sign of weakness, you don't know Billy Graham, a man of tremendous inner strength and moral authority. This garment of gentleness is important for every Christian, but especially for those of us in positions of leadership or authority. Paul wrote in another New Testament epistle that the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. I confess that I have often dressed up for ministry and left the suit of gentleness in my closet. Patience is the fifth garment Paul models. There are two words for patience in the scripture. One deals with patience with difficult circumstances, and the other deals with patience with difficult people. It means to be long-suffering to those who are dull to our feelings, callous to our needs, demanding but never giving. Now, just as we noted last week that there was one particular garment that Paul highlighted among the moral habits that we should get rid of, and one particular garment among the social attitudes that we should get rid of, so today there is one garment that he highlights that we should be sure to get. When I was in seminary in Dallas, I used to sell my blood for books. We lived just a couple of blocks from Baylor Hospital, and in those days when you didn't have AIDS and there wasn't much hepatitis, you could go down to the blood bank and get $20 for a pint. And I did that regularly, 6 times a year. The winos went down there too and gave a pint in order to buy a pint. But I gave my pint in order to buy books. And when the $20 check would come, I'd head for the bookstore and buy books. I think of that here in what Paul says about this last garment of forgiveness. I think he would say to us this morning, sell your blood if you have to. Hock your stereo. Do whatever you need to do, but get this garment, the garment of forgiveness. Here's how he puts it in verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know, the old garment that this one is replacing is the garment of resentment and bitterness. We tend to expect the worst in people who have disappointed us, and we keep a record of their wrongs that they have done to us. But Paul urges us to try another way. Give one another the benefit of the doubt and forgive whatever grievances we have against that person. You notice he's assuming that we do have some legitimate grievances. He's not denying that fact. He's just telling us to forgive the person anyway, to take upon ourselves that pain instead of forcing it back on that individual. And why should we do this? Because that's what God has done for us. John Perkins, a black evangelical pastor and leader, writes about how he was beaten in a Mississippi jail, repeatedly kicked and stomped as he lay in a fetal position for protection. The beating went on and on as he writhed in a pool of his own blood, while inebriated officers took their turns using their feet and blackjacks. At one point, an officer took an unloaded pistol, only he didn't know it was unloaded, and put it to his head and pulled the trigger. Then another man, a bigger man, got on him and beat him till he was unconscious. When he awoke, there was a fork thrust down his throat. And as the night wore on, it got worse. During this barbarous torture, he developed a substantive reason to hate. But this is what happened in his own words. He says, "The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in that bed. An image formed in my mind, the image of the cross, Christ on the cross. It blotted out everything else in my mind. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood, and he cared, because he had experienced it all himself. This Jesus, this one who had brought good news directly from God in heaven, had lived what he preached, yet he was arrested and falsely accused. Like me, he went through an unjust trial. He also faced a lynch mob and was beaten. But even more than that, he was nailed to rough wooden planks and killed like a common criminal. At the crucial moment, it seemed to Jesus that even God himself had deserted him. The suffering was so great, he cried out in agony. He was dying. But when he looked at that mob who had lynched him, he didn't hate them. He loved them, and he forgave them. And he prayed God to forgive them. Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they're doing. It's a profound and mysterious truth, Jesus' concept of love overpowering hate. On that bed full of bruises and stitches, God made it true in me. He washed my hatred away and replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi. I felt strong again, stronger than ever. What doesn't destroy me makes me stronger. I know it's true because it happened to me. Finally, the apostle describes an exquisite top coat for the serious believer, and that is love. You know, furs aren't universally appreciated today, so I probably should refrain from calling this the mink coat of the well-dressed Christian. But that's, in essence, what we're dealing with here. We were attending the praise gathering about 5 years ago in Indianapolis, and a bitter north wind came in. It was early November. And we hadn't gone there dressed for it. And our hotel was a couple of blocks from the convention center, and we had to get over there. And my wife especially hadn't even brought a coat with her. But Bonnie Irwin loaned my wife her mink coat, and we walked over to the convention center. And my wife said, "You know what? I feel like a queen." Well, frankly, I don't know why she didn't feel like a queen just being with me, but that coat seemed to cut it where I didn't. And you know, if a mink coat can do that to a woman, how much more can this top coat of love do for a well-dressed Christian? What is love? The best definition ever written was written by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It does not seek things for itself. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." No wonder Paul says that this garment binds all these other clothes together in perfect unity. For virtually every one of the other items of clothing is described right there in 1 Corinthians 13 as one of the elements of love. Just as a colorful scarf or a fashionable tie can make a nice outfit stunning, so love adds that exquisite touch to the well-dressed Christian. Now, Paul has one more point to make about the Christian with the right wardrobe, and that is the effect of the new wardrobe on the believer and on the church. Verses 15 to 17 say, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I see three phrases that naturally outline Paul's thought here: the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. When we get rid of the grave clothes of sin and replace them with grace clothes that befit a chosen, holy, and dearly loved family, we will find it possible for the peace of Christ to control our emotions, for the word of Christ to control our worship, and for the name of Christ to control all of our thoughts and actions. First, the peace of Christ controls our emotions. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This word "rule" is an athletic term. It really speaks of an umpire. Let the peace of Christ umpire your emotions. Now, our hearts and our emotions a constant turmoil of different emotional directions, from passion to love, fear to hope, jealousy to trust, cynicism to goodwill, indifference to concern. And Paul is saying it is only the peace of Christ that can arbitrate between these conflicting emotions that we struggle with. Furthermore, if we have peace in our hearts, we will have peace with one another in the church. For he goes on to say, as members of one body, you were called to peace. And still further, where there is peace in the heart, there is going to be praise on the lips. For he ends that particular sentence with, and be thankful. Secondly, the word of Christ will control our worship. The word of Christ for us today is the scriptures. And that word must dwell in us richly. That is, it must find a welcome home in our lives as we study it and memorize it and live it. But the focus here is not so much on what the Word can do for us, but on what we should be doing with the Word. And there are two things we ought to be doing. We ought to be teaching and admonishing one another on the one hand, and then we ought to be singing on the other, singing and praising. Teaching and admonishing are two parts of the same kind of verbal communication of God's Word. Teaching communicates the truth, admonishing warns and helps people apply the truth to their lives. But we are not only to minister the Word to one another verbally, but also musically. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as I understand this, some of our music should be simply scripture set to music. Those would be the psalms. Some of our music should be doctrine put to music. Those would be the hymns. And then there's another category of spiritual songs, which I would assume to be simple praises of the heart generated by the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, there was a time for several generations in evangelicalism when hymns were just about all that we had in many of our churches. But with the Jesus movement in the early 70s, along came a whole new genre of music that included psalms and spiritual songs, and I believe has enhanced the worship of God's people. While there is some difference of opinion as to the exact identification of these three categories of singing, one thing is obvious. A variety of music is appropriate in the church. And furthermore, there must be a direct relationship between the word of Christ and our worship in song. All of our songs should pass the scrutiny of God's word. A singer has no more right to sing heresy than a preacher has to preach it. In addition, our singing should be with gratitude in our hearts to God, Paul says at the end of verse 16. The singing should be with gratitude. I don't see much room there for performance and a display of fleshly talent. After all, our audience when we sing is not one another. Our audience is God. Now finally, if we are well-dressed Christians, not only will the peace of Christ control our emotions and the word of Christ control our worship, but also the name of Christ will control all our thoughts and actions. Whatever you do, he says, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Speaking and acting in the name of Christ means living in such a way that our speech and our actions will not bring disrepute upon his name. After all, we bear his name when we call ourselves Christians. And isn't it tragic how much evil has been wrought in that name? In our own day and time, Christians are murdering Muslims in Lebanon. Armenian Christians this week allegedly murdered 1,000 people in Azerbaijan, in Ireland, Protestant Christians have been murdering Catholic Christians and vice versa for over a decade now. And even in our own country, much evil is committed in the name of Christ on religious TV, in politics, and in the moral and social arenas. But frankly, I don't think all of that put together holds a candle to the damage that we do when we profess truth with our lips and live a lie. Can we expect the people we work with or live with to come to faith in Christ when we act no differently than they do and speak no differently than they do? Here too, for the third time in three verses, thankfulness is mentioned. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's almost as though thankfulness is kind of the raincoat that goes over the top coat of the well-dressed Christian. You've heard the old saying, all dressed up and no place to go. Well, let me put a slight twist on that this morning. If we take Paul's exhortations here in Colossians 3 seriously, to clean out the closet and replace those clothes with appropriate outfits, then I think we will be all dressed up with some place to go. We will be dressed for church, we'll be dressed for work, dressed for home, dressed for play, dressed for anywhere and anything. I urge you to go shopping today. Right here in Colossians 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement that you have given us today in your word. I thank you that you do not just tell us what to get rid of in our lives, but you tell us what to replace it with. And I thank you that you give us new life in the Spirit, which as it rises to control our lives, begins to push off those old dead leaves of our pre-Christian days. Lord, give us commitment, give us a deep and earnest desire to dress in a way that is appropriate to our position as chosen, holy, and dearly loved people. In Jesus' name we pray.